All right, good morning.
Good morning
to you all. Glad to see you survived the night. I'm having a bit of a hard time because I was down in Barrie, and it's like pretty much still summer down there. And drive up to Sudbury, and it's like instant winter. I don't know. I used to live up in Matheson, which is north of the Arctic watershed. So Sudbury was like southern Ontario when we were up there. So it's like winter up there most of the year. And my mom still lives up there, in this little house in a snowbank. And she just loves it. And I'm like, Mom, you know, why don't you move south? And she said, oh, no. She loves her northern, being up north. And I was like, I tried to explain to her. I said, Mom, like, you don't have to live up here, you know? Like, I mean, if it's like 49 below most of the year, like, it's not, you look outside, it's bleak. The trees don't even grow that big, you know? And I'm like, Mom, I tried to explain to her once. I said, Mom, like, they came up here a long time ago to look for this stuff out of the ground called gold. And after they found it, it's like nobody told them, you don't have to stay up here, you know? But I guess, well, there it is. So, we've been thinking about missions starting last night and thinking about what is the mission, the definition of the mission. What is the mission? What does God want me to do with my life? And we all ask that question, I think, at some point in our lives. We want to know what is the mission. And we were thinking last night from Romans chapter 10 that I came up with a verse that I think really kind of captures what God is doing in the world. Romans chapter 10 and verse 14. And in verse 13, we were looking at the fact that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And we were thinking of what it means to be saved and the importance of being saved. And we saw that that's what God's mission is in the world. That's why the Lord Jesus came, is to save us, to seek and to save that which was lost. And so we're thinking about what God's work in the world, and we're looking at it in a threefold way, that God's work for us is salvation. God's work in us is sanctification. We're going to look at that word later today. And then God's work through us, service. And, you know, we sometimes want to rush to that third point. And we're in a hurry to get involved with service. But in the Bible, we see that there are kind of these building blocks leading up to God working through us. And of course, the first step is being saved. We sometimes get right in a rush. I know when I was saved at 19 years old. So I lost my teenage years. I didn't get to serve Christ through my teenage years. They're completely wasted. And I got saved when I was 19 years old. But when I got saved, I remember the first missionary that came through Matheson Gospel Chapel. And we had like a We had a missionary from Africa. I think he was 119 years old. And I don't know how long he had been in Africa, but something happened inside of me. And it was like, yeah, it makes total sense. And when he talked about the need in Africa, I was like, okay, I'm right here. And I put up my hand. And so it's like, I was serious. I was like, yes, if God has commanded us to go and there's a need, I'm ready. I'll go. You know how long it was from that moment till the time that we actually went to the mission field? 10 years. 10 years. Somebody has said this: God isn't in a hurry. God isn't in a hurry. That sometimes his work in us, it takes time. That our faith needs time to develop. It needs time to grow, to strengthen. And God needs to work on us sometimes. God needs to work in us before he can work through us. So there's a process. And so I want us to kind of think about God's call on our lives in these three ways. That number one, God is calling us to salvation. That is the first call. That is the foundation. That is the first thing, the most important thing for you as a person. God is calling us to salvation. And then when we get saved, God is calling us again. He's calling us to discipleship. He's calling us to grow and to grow in our understanding of our position in Christ and grow in the Word and grow in His church and so on and become equipped. And so that we're able to serve God effectively. So He's calling us to sanctification. The Lord Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And then He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." So there's a process. The moment we get saved, we begin this wonderful process of growing in our understanding of, in our relationship with Christ, and in what it means to follow Him day by day. So we're called to salvation, and we're called to discipleship. And then sometimes, all of us are called to serve Him. And that's another thing that we want to emphasize this weekend. When we're thinking about missions, and we're thinking about God calling us, some people are called to go far away or to go into some special area of service. But we should never forget that we are all called to serve. Amen? There is no such thing as several different kinds of classes of Christians. There is one great class of Christians. They're called servants. And we are all called to serve. Some of us will be called to serve in a different sphere or in a different capacity. So we're thinking about God's call in our lives in these three ways. We've titled them safe and sound. So the first thing is God's work for us. He provided a way for us to be saved, that we would be safe and sound. And then we're going to think later today about tried and true. We often sing that song, Refiner's Fire, right? That our faith, it's not really any good until it goes through a process, a purifying process whereby God burns away the dross in our lives and purifies us and makes us holy and makes us a vessel of honor. Tried and true. So we're going to talk a little bit about that. And then later we're going to talk about the third one, called and commended. Lots of people have questions about, if I want to go to the mission field, how does it work? How do I get to the mission field? How do I know that God is calling me? How do I know, where I should go? How does it work? How am I going to support myself and so on? And so what we want to do is find out what the Bible says about these things. I'm hoping too that at the end, I'd like to throw it open for questions. So if you through the weekend, and you don't have to ask it publicly either, just, if you've got something you want to ask, Jamie's here. He's glad to help you. No, if you have a question, I'd like to be able to give you an opportunity to ambush me with any question that you might have, and I may or may not be able to help you. But I think it'd be good if you have some questions. It's a good opportunity in our format this weekend to be able to bounce some questions around about this idea of missions. So last night we were thinking about salvation, and we were using Romans chapter 10 as a launching point. And before we do launch, I need to ask when we end. Kevin, where are you? Where are you? Okay, so what time do we end here? So you don't know the hymn and you don't know the schedule.
Yeah, I'm prepared for
this. 11?
11.
Oh, wow, that's nice. Oh, okay, all right. Okay, very good. So last night we were asking the question, are you saved? Are you saved? And we're thinking about salvation, God's work for us. The fact that God has called all of us to salvation, He's called us. And we saw in Romans chapter 10, it says there that if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart, not just our mind, but in our heart, that God has raised Christ from the dead, we shall be saved. We shall be saved. And then he says there's no difference, Jew or Gentile. Everyone gets saved the same way, this dispensation. And he says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And we talked about the simplicity of salvation. That if you're not saved, it's not some complicated system that you have to try and join. That the message of the gospel is basically simple. There's a simplicity to the gospel, which is very beautiful. God loves you. God hates sin. That's why he sent his son. And Jesus died in your place and he died in my place. And God dealt with sin so that we could be forgiven. And if you want to be saved, you have to look to the cross and you have to understand that Jesus died for you. And like I said, I was 19 when I got saved. I never heard that message. I think I went to church twice in my whole life before then. I didn't know what Christianity was. I went to a wedding and a funeral, and that was it. But then I heard the gospel, and God called me to salvation, and I heard the message for the first time. In Romans chapter 10, we noticed the mission in five words. And these five words were send, preach, hear, believe, and call on the Lord. And of course, the result is, when you call on the Lord, you're saved. So today, all of us here at some point in that process, if you're a Christian, God wants to send you to your neighbor, to your friend, to your family, to the world to preach. But if you're here this weekend and you're not saved, then you're on the other end where you need to call on the Lord. But maybe you're not calling on the Lord because you haven't understood who Christ is. You haven't heard. And maybe you haven't heard because someone hasn't preached. And someone hasn't preached because they haven't been sent. So we see there's a process here. And that's what God is doing in the world today. He wants to do it through you and through me. So the first thing then was God's calling us to be saved. And we asked that question, are you saved? Now, this morning, what we want to do is we want to think about, okay, as soon as we're saved, we need to grow in our understanding, and we need to grow in the scriptures, and we need assurance. How do you know that you're saved? If you accept the Lord as your Savior, I know this, that the enemy of your soul will immediately try and put seeds of doubt in your mind. It was the way it was with my wife, that she got saved when she was young as well. And she said she was immediately bombarded with doubts. Oh, you can't be saved. And she filled with doubts. And that's often what happens. So we need assurance. How do we know? How do we know that we're saved? We need assurance. And, you know, like, we could wake up the next morning after we accept the Lord and we say, I don't feel saved. Right? But we have to, that's why we need assurance. Assurance of salvation. The fact that if we trust the Lord as our Savior, that He will save us and keep us. And that is a fact, not a feeling, right? I have on my hand here a ring. And this ring here says that I'm married. In fact, I've been married for over a quarter of a century. But you have to ask yourself, and anybody who's married, what happens if you wake up someday and say, well, I don't feel married? Does that mean you're not married? It has nothing to do with it. You are married. But how do we know that we're saved if we accept the Lord? Now, this is what I want to do is I want to talk about assurance of salvation and how do you know that you're saved. What we're going to think about is evidences of the new birth. Or we could say vital signs. When I was in nursing, you know, that's what we had to learn is how to check vital signs. Is the guy breathing? Right? Does he have a pulse? And these are vital signs. They are signs that show that there's life. You know, it's kind of like the three guys who died and they went to orientation in heaven. And they were asked, what would you like people to say, you know, at your funeral? And the one guy says, well, I would love it if they said that he was a great doctor and he did great work in his time, you know. And the other guy said, well, I would like for people to say he was a great teacher and helped a lot of people. And so the third guy, he said, well, what I'd like them to say at my funeral is, look, he's moving. Signs of life. Signs of life. So we're going to go to 1 John. 1 John. And we're going to start in chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. And we're going to be thinking about signs of life. How do you know when someone is saved? And John here helps us a lot. Now, John, he is a unique writer in the New Testament. He's the only writer that has written three types of literature in the New Testament. He's written a gospel, which is history, it's historical. He's written the book of Revelation, which is prophetical. And he's written a letter here, which is doctrinal. And 1 John, in many ways, is painful to read. Because John, he's hard-hitting. John, when he writes, when you read this book, he talks about everything is black and white. There's no gray areas. He talks about light and darkness. He says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And if we say that we have fellowship with God, but we walk in darkness, we're lying, and we don't do the truth. He says, God is love. God is love. And he says, if you don't love your brother, then you hate him. With John, it's either love or hate. It's like there's no in between. And he talks about the truth, and he says, if you're not in the truth, you're Antichrist. There's no in between. He says you're either in the truth, you know the truth, or you are in error. And he says the error, the guy who's in charge of error is Satan. And so for him it's all black and white. And John, he's not interested in just a profession or just, you know, I say something and therefore it's true. John is interested in reality. He's interested in really what is, you know, what makes you tick. So he says things like this. If someone says, I love God, he says, okay, you can say all you want, but it's what you do that demonstrates whether what you're saying is right, is true. So in this book, John gives us like these acid tests. He gives us ways in which we can know for sure. In fact, before we get into them individually, if you have your Bible, notice this. Let's start in chapter 3, just for example. We could go back further. Chapter 3 and verse 19. Are you ready? I'm going to go rapid fire, okay? 1 John 3:19. By this we know. Verse 24, by this we know. Chapter 4, verse 2, by this we know. Verse 6, by this we know. Verse 13, by this we know. Chapter 5, verse 2, by this we know. Chapter 5, verse 13, that you may know. Verse 19, we know that we are of God and the whole world lies in the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. We know, we know, we know, we know. Not we hope, we think. This is the opinion. John is giving us certainty here. Something that you can base your faith on. Something solid. This is tremendous in the times that we live. I remember I was at the YMCA and there was another fella in the sauna there and he's, the guys talk about sports and the weather and their age. They always talk about how old they're getting. And anyways, this guy turned 30, and it was like a big thing. And he's like, It was like, you know, this big revelation. Now everything's different now because I turned 30, right? And he said, everything is spiritual now. I said, really? And it was like, whoa, really? Can you tell me about it? And he says, oh, yeah, I don't know. He says, God is in everything. Like, now I see it now. God is everywhere. He's in everything. I said, that sounds like pantheism. He looked at me. And he says, no, it's not like that. He says, no, it's like, you know, and he started going on and talking about all these different things. And I started trying to share my testimony with him that, yeah, everything is spiritual because we need to be born again. And I said, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he said to me, no, you, like, it's not like that. He says, I don't think we can know that we can be sure. He says, no, we can't know for sure. And I said, are you sure? He said, no. He says, no, like I know what you're trying to get at, and we can't know for sure. I said, are you sure? He did not even get what I was saying. Right? This is the postmodern world that we live in today, where nothing is certain, that people are more interested in what everybody thinks about something than the actual reality. So you saw from these verses that John wants us to know. So here he gives us, there's like seven of them. We're not going to get through seven of them, but here are a number of things. This is how you can know that you're saved or not. This is how you can know if someone is a born-again Christian. The first one is in chapter 5. And verse 1, the first sign of life, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now the word there, born, means that they have experienced the new birth. They've been born again. They have new life. And the first sign of new life is that the person confesses Christ as their Savior. They confess Christ. So the first one then is confession of Christ. And we read this in Romans 10, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. Now anybody can say Jesus is Lord. But not everyone can say Jesus is Lord and mean it without the Spirit of God. That's what Paul says. So the first sign of life is that when you ask somebody, what do you think about Jesus Christ? That is the surest way to know where a person stands spiritually. How do I know that I'm saved? Well, I've come to know the Lord Jesus. He's not just a good man. He wasn't just a great historical figure who did great miracles and things. No, he's the Lord. He came and he revealed himself that he's actually God. And he lived and he died and he rose again. And he ascended and he's in heaven. He's alive and he's my Savior. A confession of Christ as Lord. That is the first sign. And of course, we live in a world today that denies who Jesus Christ really is. So that is the first sign. What do you say about Jesus Christ? Who is he to you? That is the first thing. Ask yourself, ask anybody, what do you think about Christ? And their answer will show where they stand spiritually. Confessing Christ as Lord. And we got an example here. David's posters, you've seen them here, and just awesome. And this is one that caught my eye, and it's a statement by Rachel Scott. And I don't know much about her story, but David was just sharing with me what this is about. This is an example of confessing Christ. And this was the Columbine shooting, right? This was the tragic shooting of all those students down in Colorado. And I mean, it's unthinkable, you know, these things that happen. But you know what? In a moment, people sometimes are frozen to a piece of ground where they're standing. They will not take another step. They will not live another 5 minutes. And they're forced to confess what they truly, who they are and where their heart is. This girl was with others that were just shot down. And they shot her twice. And then they asked her, are you a Christian? Now, what would you say? This is one of those questions where it's like, okay, well, if I was honest and someone was pointing a gun at me and I knew that I could just say one thing and I could live, you know, and we could begin to start justify, I could do so much more better, I could do so much more with my life if I lived, you know. She looked them in the eye and she said, I belong to Jesus Christ. She confessed Christ. And I believe that girl had a living faith, that she was saved. So this is the first sign of life. This is the pulse, a confession of Christ. Now let's go to chapter 4 and verses 7 and 8. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. See, with John again, it's cut straight. It's black and white. There's no middle ground at all. He's saying either you love or you don't. And whether or not you have love shows if you're a believer or not, if you're a Christian. One of the first signs that you're saved is you just want to be with other Christians. You just want to be with other Christians. And this here is a commandment. You know, Jesus said, this is my commandment, that you love one another. In fact, he said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. If you have love one for another. This is the way that the world will know that you belong to me. So this is like one of the hallmarks of true faith, of true Christianity, is that you have love. Now, we know that the world's idea of love and what we see in the media and everything else is, it's really a poor substitute. And it's really an imitation. I mean, you look at most of the message of what love is, and it's more of romance, right? It's more of kind of, it's a different kind of love. In fact, there's four different words for love. Well, there's only three in the New Testament, but there's another one that was used in Greek when the New Testament was written. It's the word eros, and it's the physical love. The other ones are phileo, storge, and then eros. And eros is the one that the Bible uses. Well, it uses phileo as well. Phileo is more like a brotherly love, you know, like, hey guys, let's go and, play a video game or something. And you like each other, right? That's the brotherly love, right? That's the one level. But the New Testament has this other level, which is God's love. It's agape love. And agape love is this heavenly, otherworldly, miraculous love, which empowers you to do what you would not do otherwise. Example, does your mom love you? I don't even have to ask that, right? I know my mom loves me. And I just have to look back in my past. You know, I think when I was a kid and I was sick. You know those times like when you're not faking it? You're not saying, well, I'm sick because I don't want to go to school, but you're not faking it and you really are sick. You remember the time like you're really sick and it's just before what happened was I'm like, Mom, and she comes into my room and she's like, what's wrong, dear? Mom, that's what's wrong, Mom. And you felt it coming, you know, you just, but, and, okay, does your mom love you? Yeah, I know my mom loved me because she cleans up my vomit and she washes my socks and underwear and, like, that's what love is. Did she like doing that? Who likes cleaning up vomit? Nobody likes cleaning up vomit. But I tell you this, if you have love, that's a different story. So that's what it's talking about here. It's the roll up your sleeves, hard work. But you know what? It just is natural for a believer to love. It says here that everyone who is born of God loves. And that's something that is just, it's part of your new nature, to want to be with other Christians and to love, to serve and to love your fellow believers. Look at verse 20 and 21, chapter 4 and verse 20 and 21. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. So this is another birthmark. This is the pulse. This is another evidence of the new birth. That when you're saved, when you become a Christian, you don't want to run away from church fellowship. You want to be with other Christians. Just like a sheep, okay? I know that's not a very glamorous picture, but that's what the Bible pictures us as a flock, as sheep. And I know it's not very glamorous. I know what sheep are like. My stepdad was a shepherd, was a pastor, and he always wanted me to work with the sheep with him, and I hated it. They were always foot rot and ticks, and they were just gross animals. They were horrible. They were stubborn, stupid, and smelly. That's sheep, you know. But they want to be together, you know. You get a sheep and separate it from the flock. It just, let me get back to the flock. And it's because they're sheep, right? It's part of their nature. And that's, you know, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. They follow me. And so that's the second sign, love. The third sign is obedience. And it's chapter 2 and verse 29. Well, we'll start in verse 4. Chapter 2 and verse 4. Well, verse 3, sorry. Chapter 2 and verse 3. Now, by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And then in verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. So if you're born again, it's basically saying here that your life is going to change, that your life, you are going to submit to the lordship of Christ, and you're going to begin to obey what he commands, what he says. And for example, as soon as we get saved, we hear the Bible saying, be baptized. That's something that a new believer would do. That would be just something that he would do to obey the Lord. And so if you're a believer, or if you've just been saved and you're not baptized, you need to be baptized. That's what the Bible says. It commands us. It's an ordinance that we are to be baptized. So a sign that you're saved is that you obey what he asks of you. As we mentioned, Jesus said, my sheep know me. He says, they hear my voice and they follow me. Now, I really like what it says there, because Jesus didn't say they follow me perfectly. Aren't you glad? Who here could follow Christ perfectly? Nobody. But he didn't say that. He says they follow me characteristically. In other words, it becomes a pattern of their life that they're trying to follow the Savior. They're trying to follow the shepherd. They don't do it perfectly, but he says, this is a sure sign that they belong to me, is that they follow me. They hear my voice. And so this is a sign of a true Christian, that you are reading the Bible, finding out what God wants for your life, and obeying what the Bible says. It seems pretty simple, doesn't it? Now, the next sign of life, chapter 3 and verse 9. Chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. So we have combining here the three of them that we've two of others that we've looked at. But isn't this is shocking. It says here, whoever has been born of God does not sin. Yikes. I'm in trouble if I read this a certain way. It says, whoever's been born of God does not sin. Now we need to stop here and do some Bible interpretation, because if we just take this if we read this in one way, nobody is saved, because it says whoever's born of God doesn't sin, and I know from my experience that I sin. So what is this saying? This is quite scary. You'll notice that In verse 10, he says, this is the way that the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Again, with John, there's no in-between ground. You're either a child of God or you're a child of the devil. Yikes! Now, we don't read this expression very much in the Bible, being a child of the devil. That's harsh. I find John very harsh, don't you? You're either a child of God or you're the child of the devil. Now, I know to become a child of God, you need to be born again. So how does a person become a child of the devil? Well, there's no birth or something that has to happen for you to become the child of the devil. It seems that we're that by default. When we're born into this world, we're born with a sinful nature. We're part of Adam's rebellion in our universe against God and his will. And it's only when we accept Christ and are born again that we become children of God. So with John, it's black and white. But he says here, whoever is born of God does not sin. And he says he cannot sin because he's born of God. Now, we know from other places in the Bible that it can't mean that a Christian is incapable of sinning. We know that from experience as well. What this is saying is that when you're born again, when you are truly born, like not just an empty profession where, you know, it was just an emotion, you got excited or something, but if you're truly born again, God implants within you new life. The Holy Spirit indwells you, and you are given a new nature. And that new nature, the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, cannot sin. And you know what happens? Your life changes. So now, if you're a Christian, you have a decision to make whether you're going to live according to the Spirit or according to the flesh, the old nature. And this is the whole idea here, that when you become a Christian, you find a new struggle that you never had before. That you now have the ability to live according to the Spirit, to live a life that is different, that produces a whole different kind of fruit than what you did before you were saved. So it's saying here that new nature in you, if you're saved, cannot sin. So this here, this is the sign of life, freedom from habitual sin. It's not talking about the occasional sin. Even a broken clock tells the right time twice a day. Is talking about the whole direction of your life. Now, when I think about this, there's a story that Peter Kerr told me, which just is the best illustration I've ever heard on this before. So you may have heard this. There were these two guys, these two young fellas, and they lived in this house with this fruit tree out front of their house, and they loved it because it meant that they could sneak out of their bedroom window at night and go down the roof and climb down the tree and go and do shenanigans for half the night and then climb back in, and the parents wouldn't even know they were out of the house, right? So this was great. They loved that tree. So one day they're having breakfast with Dad, and Dad says, hey, boys, you notice the tree out front there? And they're like, oh, yeah, it's a wonderful tree, isn't it? Yes, wonderful tree. And he's like, yeah. He says, boy, I haven't seen much fruit on that tree for a long time. And they're like, oh? Yeah, I'm not sure about that tree now. You know, it's not producing much fruit. So the guys were quite alarmed. And they're like, we would hate to lose that tree. So they came up with a plan. And their plan, what they did is they scraped together their pocket money and they went out and bought a bushel of apples. And they proceeded to tie the apples to all the branches of the tree. So they tied as many apples as they could to the tree. And so the next day they're having breakfast with Dad, and their dad's like, guys, did you see the tree out front? And they're like, oh yeah, isn't it wonderful? Oh yeah, what a beautiful tree. And he says, yeah, but it's a pear tree. You see, our nature produces after its kind, and the new nature will not produce bad fruit. Your new nature will produce a different kind of fruit than your old nature. And that's what it's saying here, that if you're truly born again, your life will reflect it. It will be changed. The fruit of your life will be different. Now, the fourth one then is chapter 5 and verse 4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world? but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. A believer is an overcomer. Three times he uses this word, overcomer, overcomer, overcomer. In fact, he likes this word so much that he uses it seven times in the book of Revelation. That's a lovely study. You study the overcomer in the book of Revelation. Every Christian is an overcomer. So this is the next vital sign that a true believer has victory over the world. So this is the next vital sign, victory over the world. Now, when we say the world, what do we mean? Do we mean like the world of people? No. We are to love, God so loved the world, right? And we're to love the world of people as well. Does it mean the world of nature? No. The Bible says we're to enjoy it, right? What this is talking about, the world here, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. This is basically started in the Garden of Eden, and it means this world system that man has built up in defiance and independence of God. So it is the world of religion, the world of philosophy, the world of science, the world of whatever in independence, defiance against God. It's a world system that will ultimately be headed up by Antichrist. And the Bible says that the true Christian has victory over the world. Now, the world is a huge danger because it's very attractive. It lures us. It has a lot of lights and sounds and trinkets to just attract us and get us all tangled up. And next thing you know, we wake up and we're tangled up in all kinds of problems and habits and things that hinder us from living for God. So this is another sign of the new birth. And evidence of the new birth is that we have victory over the world. It's interesting, that word victory is from a Greek word, Nike. At least that was the Greek goddess of victory. Her name was, I think it was Nike, right? So if you're wearing the Nike shoes, that's where it came from. Victory. Victory. Just do it. That's what we have in Christ, is we're not on the winning side, by the way. No, we're on the side that won. We don't have to fight for victory. The victory has already been won by Christ on the cross, and we fight from victory. We're in a battle. We need to put on the armor of God. The Christian life is a struggle. It is a fight. We need to put everything into it. But the wonderful thing is we don't need to fight for victory. We're on the side that has won. And Christ gives us that victory. And we need to, if we're a Christian, we need to live up to that name. There's a story about Alexander the Great. He had this foot soldier who was down in the dumps and was not doing his part in the battle. So Alexander the Great, this is the guy that conquered the whole world by 33 years old. And conqueror. He wanted victory. So he came to this guy and he said, "What's your name, soldier?" And he said, "Alexander." He says, "Well, listen, get into the fight or change your name." He says, "I won't have any slouch in my army named Alexander that's not victorious." So he said, "Get into the fight or change your name." And our name is Christian. And if you're a Christian, you have victory. You have victory over, you're an overcomer. And we don't always live like we're an overcomer. That's the problem, right? We sometimes don't realize the resources that are ours in Christ. I heard a story about a guy who was in President Lincoln's army. And he ended up as this poor beggar, vagabond, wandering around with no place to live and tattered clothes. And he had some friends, and he would always show off this little piece of paper. And he would say, "Well, I don't have much," but he says, "I've got Abraham Lincoln's signature." And he said, "I got this note from Abraham Lincoln." He would always carry around that in his pocket. Well, somebody said, "Well, let me have a look at that." He says, "Yeah." He says, "I can't read," but he says, "I know that's Abe's signature." And the guy looked at it. He says, "Do you realize what you have here?" And he read it to him, and apparently Abraham Lincoln had given him a pension, rich pension, for the rest of his life, signed Abraham Lincoln. And he's walking around like a vagabond. He didn't realize it. And folks, we have been given to us all of the riches of heaven, signed Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian, you are an overcomer. You have the victory. And we just need to live like it. So the last one then, chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Again, John is just, it's just black and white, eh? Either you have Christ or you don't. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. So here's the last evidence of the new birth is assurance. When you're saved, you have the Holy Spirit in you, which is the earnest of your inheritance. And I got my spiritual birth certificate in Romans chapter 8 and 16. I have a birth certificate, but I also have a spiritual one. And there in Romans 8, it says, the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. And that also is what I have in Christ. I have an assurance. And that's what we read at the end as well, verse 20. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. So he's saying here that God has given to us an understanding, that we can have assurance. So I want to ask you, okay, if you're safe, you're saved, well, okay, are you sound? Are you grounded in the assurance that you're saved? Because if we're going to move forward now and we're going to share our faith with someone else, we've got to be pretty sure of our own faith, right? We've got to be sure of our own salvation. If you doubt, if you're not sure, you're not going to be very bold in your witness. If you don't know, if you don't have the assurance, if you don't have the Word of God in your life and in your heart as a burning fire where you know that this is God's will and this is God's Word, you're not going to be very excited about serving God. So this is foundational. This is the first part. God's work for you is salvation. And it's all done. Christ, he did it all at the cross. And he provided us, he purchased us a salvation which is so perfect and so full and so free. And all we have to do is accept it like a gift. That's all you can do, is just accept it as a free gift. Like you do at Christmas. You come downstairs, there's a present, got your name on it. And eternal life is a gift. You can't work for it. You can't be like try or be good enough to get to heaven. It's a free gift. When we receive it, God wants us to know that we have it. That I know for sure that if I were to die, I would go to heaven. Not because of anything of me, but because I'm saved, because I'm a Christian. So that's foundational. That is the foundation upon which we can move forward. So that's the first part then, God's work for us, salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today for your word, and we thank you that we can know. Lord, we see all around us at school and at work and in the world that there's a lot of confusion, and it seems that Satan is very busy to provide a lot of confusing signals and messages. There's so many different religions, so many different voices calling out to us to try and distract us from your word. And we just pray, Lord, that you would bless all of the young people here today, Lord, to be encouraged to get into your word, to find out what the Bible says, and to devote their lives to the study of your word. And Lord, we know that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So Lord, we know that the more we read the Bible, the more we will have that assurance. So bless the weekend, bless each one, bless the activities, the seminars, the leaders. And we just pray, Lord, that you just pour out your blessing upon us this weekend, that Father, you would speak to our hearts and change us, Father, that we might go away from this conference different than the way that we came. We ask, Lord, we plead with you, Lord, that you would just speak to us, work in us, Lord. We pray and we ask all these things in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.